Well, good morning again. It's good to be here with you this morning. As Jeff, did I get that right? Yes, I'm on a roll right now. As Jeff said, I am Scott Vance. I'm one of the pastors at Central Presbyterian Church over in Merced, and I'm delighted to be here with you this morning. It's my wife, Susie, and my youngest son, Joe, and they're really happy to be here with you, and I'm honored, actually, to be here with you this morning. Deeply honored that Troy would ask me to share with you. You probably already know this, but you have an awesome pastor in Troy, and it's just been a delight to get to know him over the last few years. He was part of what's called the Preparation for Ministry Ordination Team. And even though I'm a little bit older, I went through the ordination process. I withheld that for a long time and then went through that. And Troy was one of the ones to walk me through that process. And he's become a good friend over the last couple of years, especially with all the eco-denominational stuff going on. And I was blessed to have him give the message at my ordination service about a year ago. So I'm delighted and honored to be here with you. And now before we get into our passage for this morning, I just want to take a moment to encourage you to do something. It's become a little bit of a passion for me lately. I want to encourage you to do whatever it takes to know the story of God's great love for you. You know, when I was about to graduate from seminary, I was blessed to have lunch with the chair of our New Testament studies in my seminary. His name was Mark Strauss. And I wanted to hear from him regarding what he thought were the core things that I should emphasize as I followed my ministry calling. So I asked Dr. Strauss that question. What are one or two things that I should constantly emphasize and focus on? Now, keep in mind, this is a gentleman who is steeped in Greek and Hebrew and understands scripture left, right, all over the place. And he said to me, he said, tell the people not to get caught up in the details or to get lost in studying the particulars about scripture. He said, tell the people to know the big picture story of God's great love for them. He said, they need to know that big picture story. And the rest will follow as they grow in their relationship with Christ. And that's so true. We need to know the big picture story. And we do that as we spend time in the Word. And as we do that, we grow in our relationship with Christ. And when that happens, we get this great hunger and thirst to know more and more. As we come to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ, we want to know more about Him. We want to know the rest of the story. Now that's a line from a famous news commentator named Paul Harvey. And anyone over 45 knows who Paul Harvey is. And if you're under that age, well, you can Google it. You'll pretty much find out right away who he was. One of the things Paul Harvey was famous for was that particular line, the rest of the story. When you heard that phrase on the news and over the radio, you knew you were going to learn something new. Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story segments were these deeper narrative stories on various topics, such as the origins of Coca-Cola, or the accounts from those who served with JFK, or little-known background stories from famous people like Elvis Presley. You see, Paul Harvey had this unique knack of taking people deeper into the stories of things that we were already familiar with. He knew that people were hungry and thirsty to know more about some of our cultural icons, and he would take people deeper into the rest of the story. And that's what I'm driving at when it comes to us knowing the larger narrative of Scripture. As we grow in knowing the larger narrative of Scripture, we're going to be hungry and thirsty for even more. We'll want to taste and see the goodness of God that is revealed, not only in the larger overarching narrative, but also in the treasures that are found in the fullness of each of the passages. So with that in mind, if you wouldn't mind opening up your Bible, I'd like for you to listen to the word of the Lord, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and then we'll leap over to Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Listen to the word of the Lord, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And now jumping to Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. And they said to him being Jesus, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you again for this morning and for our time together. Lord, I just ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to hear your word, that it would penetrate deeply into our lives, Lord, that we would be changed and transformed to be more and more like your son, Jesus. Father, we do ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in the summer of 2005, the London Zoo posted a sign in front of their newest exhibit reading, "Warning, humans in their natural environment." The exhibit featured 8 Homo sapiens in a sealed enclosure adjacent to another sealed enclosure with various primates in that one. The human captives were chosen from an online contest. They spent their time sunning on a rock ledge, playing board games, and waving to spectators. A signboard informed visitors of the species' diet, habitat, worldwide distribution, and global threats. The goal of the exhibit, according to zoo spokesperson Polly Willis, get this, was to downplay the uniqueness of human beings as a species. "Seeing people in a different environment among other animals," said Willis, "teaches members of the public that the human is just another primate." Tom Mahoney, one of the participants in the exhibit, agreed. "A lot of people think that humans are above other animals," he said. "When they see humans as animals here, it kind of reminds them that we're not that special." What a contrast that is to the biblical promise that human beings are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And that is something that is clearly portrayed in our passages this morning. The image of God is central to both of the passages. Now, as we look at the passage from Genesis, we need to notice a couple of interesting things. The first thing to notice is three little words. They're the first three words of our passage, "and God said." In fact, if you look at the creation narrative, you're going to hear those words repeated 8 times, "and God said." It's an amazing act of creation. It's God speaking. It's the word of God proceeding creation. In our passage, we get the 8th and last time that this phrase is used in the creation narrative, and it's used in relationship with the creation of humanity. The second thing to notice is the uniqueness of humanity's creation. There is something different in the creation of humanity that is distinct from any other part of creation. Humanity is created in the image of God. Now that's amazing, but what does it mean exactly? The Hebrew word for image is tsalem, And it doesn't mean a representation of a physical appearance, as if humanity physically looks like God. Instead, image means that humanity carries or reflects the attributes of God. In other words, it means that humanity has the ability and privilege of interacting with God in a way that is different and unique with the rest of creation. Carrying the image of God is something that in all of creation, humanity alone is given this great blessing. Nothing else in creation is blessed with the image of God. And if we're pursuing this a little bit further, we're led to a very natural question. Why? Why does humanity alone have this image? What's the point? What's the purpose? You know, about a month ago, I was at the West Coast Presbyterian Pastors Conference, which, by the way, Troy was running and planning. And we were blessed to hear from Carol Kaminsky. Carol is an expert in Old Testament and Hebrew language studies, and she's currently teaching at Gordon Conwell Seminary. She said the heart of the creation narrative is all about the divine-human relationship. This relationship is at the core of who we are. She said that we are created in the image of God points to the fact that we are created to be in relationship with God. And we see that relationship taking place all throughout the Old Testament through the interaction of God with humanity. God speaks to individuals, and they speak back to God. See, being created in the image of God is the critical point of relationship between humanity and God. Nothing else in all of creation enjoys the imprint of the image. Contrary to poetic opinion at times, the planet doesn't have the image of God stamped on it. Trees and other forms of vegetation don't have the imprint of the image of God. Even animals, they don't care about being created in the image of God. You can ask them. All they care about are satisfying their baser instincts, with the possible exception of cats, okay? Cats already think they're God anyway. That's another sermon for another time. Humanity alone is the only part of creation that is imprinted with the image of God for the purpose of being in relationship with their Creator. And we actually get to see that happening in the verses immediately following our passage. In verse 28, God speaks to humanity and blesses them. And at the end of the creation account, God just steps back and he takes it all in and says that it's not just good, it's very good. And we have this beautiful picture for us at the end of the creation account. One where humanity and God are interacting with each other in this fantastic, intimate relationship, walking and talking in the Garden of Eden. Well, now flash forward to Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, we walk in on a very interesting dialogue. You know, this is where the passage takes place, is the last week just before Jesus is going to be crucified. And just prior to the passage, Jesus has told a parable that was clearly painting the religious leaders in a less than positive light. And now these religious leaders are out to get Jesus. They are looking for a way to trap him in his words so that they might accuse him, and in doing so, finding a way to destroy him. And it all starts with a loaded question, The first religious leaders to take a shot at trapping Jesus are the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they have a loaded question that they think will get the job done. They ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? You see, they think they got Jesus trapped in this moment. If Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, then they're going to denounce Jesus to the crowds. They're going to turn to the crowds and say, hey, look, Jesus is supporting the Roman government. Don't listen to him. And if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, well, then they're going to turn to the Roman governor and say that Jesus is subverting the Roman authority, which, by the way, was a capital offense. You see, what we can miss in this question is the mistaken compartmentalization of the world, the mistaken compartmentalization of the world. The way the religious leaders were viewing the world was a problem. What they had done was to compartmentalize or separate the world into two different categories, the sacred and the secular. On the one hand, the secular world has nothing to do with spiritual matters. It is a world filled with human governments and politics, and they rule as they see fit. But on the other hand is the sacred. It's the spiritual and religious that is centered, for the Jewish community at least, on God and the temple in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders think that they've trapped Jesus by making him choose between one of the two. Well, I love what happens next. In response, Jesus turns the conversation upside down and takes it in a completely different direction in the blink of an eye. See, first Jesus asks for a coin and asks the religious leaders to identify the image on the coin. Now, we don't think that much of it. We kind of look at that and say, that's probably not a big deal, but it actually was. It was a very big deal. Jews were forbidden to carry, make, or worship any kind of carved image. And in this context, for the Jewish religious leaders, coins with images on them were considered to be idols. And that's exactly what is happening with these coins. They were used not only for money, but also to proclaim Roman ideology and belief. And the fact that Jesus has them pull a coin out of their pocket would have immediately been a huge embarrassment for these religious leaders. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus does something completely unexpected. Jesus responds by saying, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." In short, in that short statement, Jesus is asserting God's ultimate authority. God's ultimate authority. See, Jesus is wiping out the notion that there's any kind of separation between the secular and the sacred, between political and religious. But the focus on image is the key thing here. Listen to what Jim Edwards, in his excellent commentary on Mark's gospel, has to say about Jesus' use of the term image. He wrote, "That ultimate authority resides with God is clearly implied in Jesus' use of the word image, which is the same word used in Genesis of humanity's creation in God's image. If coins bear Caesar's image, then they belong to Caesar. But humanity, which bears God's image, belongs to God." It is a marvel and a wonder that human beings, humanity alone, is created in the image of God. Humanity reflects that image, having the ability and the privilege of knowing, loving, and serving the Lord in and through a relationship with Him, because we bear His image. We belong to God. Now, that is astounding and incredible. And you know what? I want you just to take a second to soak that in. We belong to God. Okay? So what? What do we do with all of this now? I believe that the image of God within us gives us three reasons to rejoice. First, rejoice because you belong. Rejoice because you belong. You know, I'm betting that you've probably seen the movie Toy Story. It's a great story about two toys who belong to a kid named Andy, Woody and Buzz Lightyear. In the movie, Woody and Buzz haven't been getting along all that well. Woody is actually jealous of Buzz and worries that he will lose Andy's affection because Buzz is a very cool toy. And Buzz, up until this moment, he actually thought he wasn't a toy. He thought he was a real space ranger. But then he discovers the truth that he's only a toy, and that shatters his self-image, and it sends him into a depression. Now, both of them are going through, at this moment, an identity crisis. And in this one scene, Woody is trying to encourage Buzz to snap out of his depression. And in that moment, Buzz looks at the bottom of his shoe, and he sees where Andy has written his name. When Buzz sees Andy's name written on the bottom of his shoe, he realizes something. He belongs to Andy. You know, in the same way, you and I belong to God. You have His image written all over your soul. I mean, I hope you get that. You belong to the Creator and Maker of all things. Regardless of your situation and your circumstances, irrespective of how great or how messed up your life might be, notwithstanding that there are moments of great joy and great sorrow in life, there is one thing that remains unchanged. You are emblazoned with the image of God. You belong to Him, and in that you can greatly rejoice. Second, because you belong, because you are imprinted with the image of God, rejoice in your capacity. Rejoice in your capacity. See, we have an incredible capacity in us to be like Christ. It all comes as a result of being created in the image of God. You know, our problem is that we get so wrapped up in rules and regulations. In our culture, we are obsessed with defining outcomes and delineating lists for us to fulfill so that we can say, you know what? I've met the standard. I've achieved the goal. I've fulfilled all my obligations. Now look, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to have goals or define outcomes, but the struggle in that way of thinking is that many things in life go beyond measurable goals or targeted outcomes, especially when it comes to a relationship with Christ. Our faith in Christ is so much more than a set of rules and principles that we follow. It's about being in relationship with Jesus and God the Father and knowing that great story. That's what being created in the image of God gives us the capacity to do. The image of God in us gives us the capacity to be in relationship with God the Father, the Creator and Maker of all things. The image gives us the capacity to engage in this relationship with Jesus, to know Him more, to love Him, and serve Him more and more. And as we do that, we reflect the image of Christ to everyone around us, to our families, our friends, our classmates, our co-workers, but especially to those who don't know God's love and grace. We have the capacity to be in a relationship with Christ and reflect Christ-likeness to all the world. And finally, rejoice in your responsibility. Rejoice in your responsibility. As followers of Christ, because we understand that we belong to God and that we have this incredible capacity to be in relationship with our Creator, you and I have this wonderful responsibility and honor to share the love and grace of God with a world that is hungry and thirsty to know what we know. We are God's sent missional people in this world. We are His living witness and testimony in all of our interactions and all of our relationships. I want to share with you some brief words from a Christian in the second century who wrote to a person named Diognetus. Diognetus was curious about Christians and their faith in Christ. Listen to how this person described Christians to Diognetus. He wrote, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by country or by speech or by customs. For they do not dwell in cities of their own or use a different language or practice a peculiar life. This knowledge of theirs has not been discovered by the thought and effort of inquisitive men. They are not champions of a human doctrine as some men are. But while they dwell in Greek or barbarian cities according as each man's lot was cast, and follow the customs of the land in clothing and food and other matters of daily life, yet the condition of citizenship which they exhibit is wonderful and admittedly beyond expectation. They marry like the rest of the world. They beget children, but they do not cast their offspring adrift. They exist in the flesh, but they live not after the flesh. They spend their existence upon earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives they surpass the laws. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they give proof of new life. They are poor, and yet make many rich. They lack everything, and yet in everything they abound. They are dishonored, and their dishonor becomes their glory. They are reviled, and yet are vindicated. They are abused, and they bless. They are insulted, and they repay insult with honor. They do good and are punished as evildoers, and in their punishment they rejoice as finding new life therein. The Jews war against them as aliens. The Greeks persecute them, and yet they that hate them can state no ground for their enmity. In a word, what the soul is in the body, Christians are in the world. Doesn't that just give you a little bit of a chill right there? What the soul is in the body, Christians are in the world. How we love one another, how we live into and live out this whole relationship with Christ, this is our witness in the world. It's what sets us apart. And that is the wonderful responsibility in which we rejoice as those who know the fullness of the meaning to bear the image of God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you, Lord, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you have stamped us with your image, and that you call us your own. Father, help us to know your story. Help us to know you, your Son, your Spirit. Draw us closer into a relationship with you. Change us and transform us, Lord. And then use us to be that soul in the world, to bless those that we come across each and every day, not some special project or special event, but in our day-to-day moving through our lives. Use us, Lord, to glorify your name, to pray for the person at the fast food restaurant, to thank and honor someone for just a simple act of service, to bless others with the same kind of simple act. And Lord, in the process of doing so, may we feel your presence with us in extraordinary ways. May you be lifted up and glorified, and may we be your bold witnesses, loving people who are so lost. Father, we do ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.